Well, please take up God's word and turn with me once again to the first letter of Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 4. Our text this morning will be those first five verses that we read of chapter 4. Now, as we've been working our way through this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, we've seen how Paul has warmly written to his young charge, Timothy, who he's left with a responsibility to care for and nurture the church in Ephesus. We've seen him warmly encourage him to recognize the characteristics of godly leadership. And in chapter 3, the bulk of chapter 3 is all about that, isn't it? It's about being able to recognize leadership characteristics in a godly sense, not in the world sense, but after the Lord Jesus Christ and after his church. So in order, really, to lead the church, as it says at the end of chapter 3, to lead the church in what Paul calls the mystery of godliness, in the truth of the gospel, which he sums up wonderfully in those words at the end of chapter 3, where he says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now though, when we come to chapter 4, the apostle turns his attention to confront his major concern for the folks there in the church at Ephesus. And that is the false teaching and the downright lies of some, whether they were in leadership or not isn't clear, but some who were teaching in the church are clearly leading the church, leading the folks there astray. We had a kind of preview of that back at the beginning of the letter in chapter 1, where Paul exhorts Timothy to charge some in verse 3 that they teach no other doctrine nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. And Paul goes on to mention in passing some of the issues that are going on in the church because of the false teaching, because of the lies that are being taught about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel. It seems from the way that the letter is structured that a lot of that teaching seems to be about how we are to live, how we are to live as the church, because that seems to be quite a large part of what Paul is writing about. So how the church should be, how the church should worship, how the church should be led, how the church should behave. It seems, as I say, that there are some in the church who would call themselves teachers and leaders, who in reality are not fit for those positions, not fit for the role that they have taken. Whether they've taken it upon themselves or whether they've been given it incorrectly isn't clear. But Paul warns here in chapter 4 at the beginning that the Holy Spirit himself has given a clear and unambiguous warning with regards to this. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, verse 1, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and so on. The church and Timothy should really be prepared for this. They should expect it, because it's what the Spirit says will happen. Now, what is it that we see in the church in our own day? What do we see going on around us? Well, we see, don't we, too often, a church divided. A church which is blown and carried away by every wind of false doctrine and every fashion and fad of the world. We see her led astray by fables and other falsehoods, and torn apart by fruitless arguments and disputes. We see whole denominations great swathes of the church abandoning the truth of the gospel in search of something else. I don't know quite what. And even many who would call themselves evangelicals today deny so much of the historical Reformed Protestant doctrines of faith. And it breaks our heart, doesn't it, when we hear about these things? It hurts to hear about these things. And when we experience them for ourselves, it hurts even more. But the Spirit says that this will happen. This is to be expected. As Timothy and Paul did, we do live in these latter days. Since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his return to glory. I think one of our visiting speakers last week, was it Stephen, in the evening, touched on this about latter days from Micah and chapter 4 and verse 1 and the beginning of Hebrews as well. These are the latter days. We live in latter days, the same days in which the Apostle Paul wrote and Timothy was at work at Ephesus. And so what they write here is just as relevant for us today, just as true for us today as it was for Timothy in Ephesus nearly 2,000 years ago. The church, therefore, needs to be on her guard. We need to be on our guard against false teaching, against lies and hypocrisy, against a seared conscience. Instead, holding on to the truth with soft hearts and declaring the truth of the gospel from generation to generation on the foundation that has been built for us, the foundation of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the apostles. And the first thing we need to do then is we need to be able to identify and understand what causes such errors? What causes such doctrines, such false doctrines, false teaching and lies to find its way into the church and to find its way into our thoughts and our thinking? Now, on the surface, it might look quite simple in some ways, that it's simply the case that some people pick up or develop a wrong or twisted view of Scripture or of one doctrine or another, and they inspire people to follow them. They're taken in by the lies. They're tricked, perhaps not intentionally, but they fall away, leading people, even many local and denominational churches, to fall away from the truth of the apostolic faith. And that's true as far as it goes. There is some truth in that. That it is the case that if we become isolated, if we forget about our past, if we forget about the teachings of those that have gone before us, and we divorce ourselves from the Word of God, then that's what's going to happen, isn't it? We're going to go astray. We're going to fall far from God's word and God's truth. But there is also a spiritual dynamic at work here. It's not just a practical thing that causes people to go astray in their thinking and belief. There's a spiritual dynamic at work. Something which lies underneath the surface, almost undetected. But one which we must be aware of. Because, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the battle. That's the fight that the church is involved in. And so if we neglect the fact that we should expect spiritual opposition, then we're really falling short of what we're called to be, aren't we? So the apostle puts his finger on that very issue. The reason some will depart from the faith is because they're listening to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That sounds quite hard to our ears today, doesn't it? That sounds quite a harsh thing to say that a false gospel is, that's what it is, isn't it? It's a doctrine of demons. If it's causing people to fall away from the faith, if it's causing people to think that they're Christians and they're not because they believe that everyone is saved, or they believe that some strange and weird and wonderful thing that's not in the scriptures, and they believe they're safe but they're not, then that's a doctrine of demons, isn't it? Now, there's room for disagreement in the church, absolutely. There's room for different interpretations of God's word. But we must defend the central truth of the gospel. We must defend the central doctrines of faith. And when attacks come against those things, when lies and hypocrisy, when demonic doctrines rear their heads, it's not always quite so easy to spot as having a little demon on your shoulder whispering in your ear. Because the lies and the deception of Satan are insidious. And they are carried to our ears on the words of others. They're carried to our ears in the things we might see on the television and in media. You know, he gets to us any way he can, plants those seeds of doubt, just as he did in the garden with Eve, planted a seed of doubt in her mind about the truth of what God had said and what catastrophe resulted in that. He hasn't changed his plans. He hasn't changed his works. Satan still works in the same way today, planting the seeds of doubt in our minds. As it was from the beginning, he is the father of lies. I suppose at one extreme we can say we have things like false religions and the fantasy of the speculation of the cults. Have some wild and outlandish beliefs about who God is and what he has done and how we are to relate to him. There's mysticism and occult and all of these kind of practices that come in that we need to be aware of. But in one sense, they're quite outlandish. They're quite out there and in your face, and we can see that they're false. But in far more subtle ways, our culture today, the culture of the West, the culture of this world, will undermine the truth of God's word if we're not careful and if we're not alert. We find that the gospel gets twisted, the word of God gets twisted and changed. Convictions and practices which are hostile to the faith rise up from such things. And Satan continues to twist the knife. He continues to twist the word of God for his own purposes, to sow dissent, to sow disagreements, and by any means breach the gates of the church of Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing is, the good thing is, that we know that ultimately he is bound to fail. And I mean that, he is bound to fail. But he still remains a powerful enemy who will continue to do all he can to get at us, to hit the church, to hurt us, to destroy us if he can. Causing us to speak lies, causing us to act in ways of hypocrisy. And in so doing so, searing our consciences against such things so that we no longer even recognize it. The lies of Satan, the lies of Satan, the doctrines of demons reach the ears of God's people through all kinds of means, through carelessness, through maliciousness. May God protect us from these things. It's interesting. The word lies in verse 2 is a really interesting word. The word that's translated lies is a word that's only used here in Scripture. And it's a really strong word. The word in Greek is pseudo-logos. Pseudo-logos. Now, some of that might sound familiar. The word logos is word. It's the word we find at the beginning of John's Gospel, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning, the Word was with God. And the Word was God. It's that word, logos. So here we have a pseudo-logos. A false word. A false truth. What an awful and terrible description that is. Lies in hypocrisy. Pseudo-logos hypocrisy. That's a description of a false teacher, fundamentally, isn't it? A false word. A hypocrite. And we need to pray that God protects us from such things. Pray that God protects his pastors, his ministers from such things. For one who has been seduced by the doctrines of demons deceives others to their destruction as well as his. Whether it's through deliberate pretense and falsehood, or whether it's through being led astray. Pray that we should not fall into such darkness. In recognizing these things, in order to recognize them, we need to cleave fast to the Word of God. That's why Paul is so emphasizing in this letter to Timothy about not just the things that shouldn't be going on in the church, but the things that should be going on in the church regarding worship and leadership and teaching. And the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For if we know the truth, if we hold to the truth, if it is in our hearts and seared in our minds, then when we come across what is false, we'll be able to recognize it for what it is. I think I've used the example before. When I was in my first job, when I was still a teenager, I was working in a petrol station. My boss came to me and told me that there was some counterfeit £50 notes going round. So to be aware, to be careful, to check them with the pens and the little UV lights that we used to have to do that with. Make sure they're good, make sure they're proper before you take them. And I said, have you got a fake one so I can see what it looks like? And he said, you don't need a fake one, you just need to know what a real one looks like. Because then you'll be able to spot the fakes. That's so true. The feel of a real banknote. Just running your hands over it, you know, you can feel there's a difference when you handle a fake one. I don't know if you've ever had to handle a counterfeit note, but you can feel the difference. You can see the difference. And if you know what the real one looks like, you don't need to see every kind of counterfeit that's out there. That's the same with God's word. If you know the truth, then when the lies come, you test all things against Scripture and you'll be able to discern it. Now, all doctrine, all teaching has a purpose, doesn't it? I don't just stand up here, or I hope I'm not just standing up here on a Sunday giving you a lecture that you're going to go away and not do anything about. You know, the point of preaching, the point of having the Word of God, of reading it and knowing it, is that it affects who we are and it affects our lives. As I mentioned at the beginning, that's an emphasis that Paul has throughout this letter. That the truth should affect who we are and how we live. True apostolic gospel teaching leads to the church knowing Christ, drawing closer to her Saviour. as well as how to behave, how to conduct itself as the house of God, in the abundance of life that God promises and intends for her. But of course, the other side of that coin is that deception, deceit, and the doctrines of demons leads in the opposite direction, away from him, away from Christ, away from God, away from his purposes, and away from that fruitful and abundant life that we are called to. And ultimately leads people to depart from the faith, as the Spirit warns. Two subjects that are brought up by the apostle in this passage are marriage and food. Perhaps these were particular points of contention in the church at Ephesus, and that's perhaps why the apostle brings them up. But they are indicative, and they help us to understand what Paul's getting at here. They're indicative of how the church and Christians are to properly interact with the material worlds, the world that God has created. Both marriage and food have a strong connection to an abundant life. Marriage is connected to family and procreation, which was it's not so much a bigger deal in society today as it was in those days, but it's still fundamental to the continuation of the species, if nothing else, is it? It's still fundamental to who we are as people, as human beings. And food, of course, is essential for our living. It's essential for life. Not that singleness or being a vegetarian is a bar to an abundant life in Jesus Christ. If you've got some kind of food intolerance or allergy, then you can't live an abundant life. No, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the apostle is saying here. But we're dealing here with spiritual matters, matters of truth. And if the intent of the forbidding or abstaining, the forbidding from marriage, abstaining from foods that Paul talks about here, is in order to curry favour with God, then we're in danger of turning towards a works-based righteousness, aren't we? Turning away from the grace of God and trying to do things in our own strength. Fundamentally, it's a turn away from the cross. Because at the cross there is grace and there is forgiveness, there is mercy sufficient for our needs. And we need to be looking to Christ for our righteousness before God and not to our own efforts. Not to our own self-denial. Though there is a place for that. There is a place for self-denial. There is a place for work and to strive. But it's not for salvation, because that's been won for us in Jesus Christ. Our work as the church is in response to what he has done for us already. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. That's the benefits of being in Christ that we were singing about earlier. Just some of them. Those are the big headline ones, if you like. Wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We have salvation fundamentally in him. And so these kind of forbidding to marry and abstentions from food in the sense that which Paul's bringing them up here are just not helpful in that way. The other extreme we must be careful of saying here is that not everything in the created world is good, is it? We know that. We know that we live in the world. We've been put in the world. We have a life in the world that God has given us. God created everything very good, as we read in our earlier reading from Genesis 1 and 2. But we know now that not everything in this world is good. Not only is it not good for us as human beings, it is not good for us as the church. Because like humanity, the creation has been affected and infected by sin and death. So we have to be discerning, don't we, in the things that we partake in, testing each time against what? Against biblical principles, against the truth, against the word that God has given. And so, says Paul, to forbid from marrying when it's something that's so fundamental to what God has created and what God has given us, is simply not a biblical pattern to follow. Again, not that singleness isn't wonderful in its own way. Not that singleness is belittled in any way, shape, or form. In fact, Paul, later on in one of his other letters, doesn't he, says that if you can live without marrying, then do so. You know, you can devote more time to the Lord. In some ways, he says it's better. But marriage has been given to us. And so we shouldn't despise it. Likewise, food has been given to us to eat and to enjoy for life. And yet we must be discerning in what we partake in from the world. I'm not just talking about food. You know, there's all kinds of things in this world that as the church, it is, even as human beings, it's just not a good thing. It's not a wise thing to partake in. Alcohol in too much quantities. Recreational drug use. You know, all of these sort of things are not good, are they, in a human sense? But as far as the church is concerned, we must be aware that as God's people, as God's children, there are things in this world that will lead us away from Him and into the doctrines of demons. We're reminded in verse 4 of the principle that God has created everything. And He has created it good. And despite the catastrophic effect of sin on the whole of creation, nothing can alter the fact that He created it good. And there is that underlying goodness in all the things that He has made. Often it's more about how we use what God has given to us, isn't it? It's about how we use those things rather than what they are. Both the freedom and the responsibility of God's goodness is granted to us by the message of the gospel for those who receive it. See, Adam was given dominion over creation, wasn't he? But he fell into sin. And sin and death spread through creation, infecting it, affecting it, and reigning over it. Usurping the throne. Listen to this from Romans and chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him to come. Death and sin reigned in this world, usurping the throne that God had given to Adam. But freedom from that and restoration comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for sin in our place, defeating death and bringing in a righteousness which is not our own, bringing to us a righteousness which is not our own, taking back the throne from sin and death and restoring freedom. Reading on in Romans chapter 5, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, As through one man's judgment came to, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And therefore, it is by that relationship, in that relationship with Jesus Christ, that sanctification comes. And it comes not only to our lives as individuals and as the church, but it comes to our participation in this world created order. Verse 4 of 1 Timothy 4, for every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now that does not mean I can go ahead and get drunk so long as I give thanks to God for it before I do it. That's just foolishness, isn't it? Does not mean I can go and spend a couple of hours watching pornography so long as I give thanks to God for it. Creation, affected by sin, has its limitations and has its perversities. But things which are consecrated and sanctified through the means of grace which God has given are good for us. Marriage can be problematic, can't it? Marriage can be difficult. Food might keep us alive for a while, but it can't save us ultimately, can it? Doesn't matter how much or how well we eat, it's not going to save us. And so Paul reminds us of the two primary means of grace which God has given, the word of God and prayer. You can see the contrast with the lies of verse 2 that he was talking about, the pseudo-logos, and then in verse 5 it is sanctified by the logos, the word of God and prayer. These are the means by which, the primary means by which we can draw near to God. And thereby, they are the primary means by which we can be properly, fully human in the way that he intends us to be. And so the antidote then, we can say, for false teaching is the truth. We need to know the truth. In the particular case that Paul brings up here, it's the truth of understanding the doctrine of creation. That God is the creator of all things. He has created it good. He has created it for a purpose. And in Jesus Christ, it is sanctified to us. Without removing the need for discernment, without removing the need for wisdom and judgment based on the word of God. But God has provided for our needs, and we should not despise that. Well, at the same time, we must be aware. We must be on our toes. Be aware of the liar. Be aware of the hypocrites. Be aware of the doctrines of demons and the deceiving spirits that will come upon us, that will come upon the church. And hold to the truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the means of prayer by which we can come to you. And we thank you that you have revealed the truth to us. We praise you, our mighty God. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us. Help us to hold on to the truth of your word. Help us to hold the truth of the doctrines that you have given to us. That we might not be drawn away into lies and hypocrisy. Into needless debates, but rather that we might stand on and for the truth as you have shown it to us, as you have revealed it to us in your words. And we ask these things in your mercy, in your grace, and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Amen.